Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are winding up this series in Acts. We'll do today and then next week, and I guess we'll be done. At least that's the plan right now. You know, next week it could change, but I think next week will be our last study in the book of Acts. My plan right now is once I finish the book of Acts to go into the book of Romans and work through Romans verse by verse. All right. Let's look at Acts 28 here. In our last study, we saw Paul leave Caesarea by ship, headed for Rome. This is basically his trip here, laid out. He left Caesarea. You know, they jumped to several ports there along the shore. And then in Myra there, they picked up a larger ship, a grain ship, heading for Rome. So they left Myra. The weather got kind of bad. They got down there near Crete. Got into fair havens, and it was kind of late in the season to continue because it gets very rough, a lot of storms. Sailors don't sail at that time. And they decided, you know, Paul, remember, gave him a warning there at Crete. He said, guys, I perceive that the journey is going to be with much harm to you and the ship. You better off stay here. And they decided, ah, Paul, what do you know? We're going on anyway. Their plan was just to leave Fair Havens and go to Phoenix, just like 40 miles away, you know, because the Fair Havens did not have a very good harbor. So they said, we'll just go to Phoenix, we'll winter there. Well, as soon as they left Fair Havens, that storm just came down over the land, blew them off from shore to the point where they could not even get the boat turned around or under control. So they got in the middle of this huge storm. And then for 14 days from Fair Havens over to Malta, they didn't see the sun, they didn't see the stars. I mean, they're just in the midst of trying to keep the ship from, you know, being destroyed by the storm. They're getting all beat up. They're throwing stuff over. None of them have eaten in 14 days. It is quite an adventure. If you can imagine 14 days, you don't see the sun, you don't see the stars, you have no idea where you are. The boat's just blowing around in circles, and it's, you know, they're hanging on for their lives. It must have been incredible. Well, finally, they sense they're coming near land, and they end up striking a reef at Malta there, and the waves destroy the ship. The front of it's stuck. The back of it's just getting beat up. So the ship is a total loss, but all 276 people on board are saved, just as God promised they would be. And that's what's really cool. It happened exactly like the Lord said. Look at Acts 27:24. Paul says, the angel's telling you, Paul, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. So God has said, he's granted them. Everyone who's with you, they're going to be saved also. You're all going to make it through. Now, I wonder, as they pulled themselves out of the water and got to the beach, I wonder if Paul thought of Psalm 107 as he reached that beach. You know, Paul had most of that First Testament memorized, all right? Here's Psalm 107, 29 and 30. He caused the storm to be still. Now that hasn't quite happened yet. So that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. This last part. So he guided them to their desired haven. God had told them, you're going to land on an island. The ship's going to be destroyed. Everyone's going to survive. He had brought them to the desired haven. They are safe. They made it. Now, this unusually dramatic and vivid chapter in Acts here stresses, I think, God's sovereign control over circumstances. We see the terrible circumstances they're in, yet everything goes exactly as God planned, and they land right where they want them to be. You know, and it's all to bring to pass what God has promised, and that's that Paul is going to minister at Rome. So let's pick it up in Acts 28. It says, when they had been brought safely through, they found out that the island was called Malta. Remember, the ship is destroyed. It's being broke apart, so everybody jumped in the water. Those who could swim, swam. Those who couldn't, grabbed the hold of a piece of wood and got to shore. They all got there. Now they find out that they're shipwrecked on Malta. There's Malta right there, here at the bottom here, this little island. It's about 18 miles long, 8 miles wide. It's 60 miles from Sicily. It's about 500 miles west of Crete. Now, the people who inhabited the island in Paul's day were Phoenician in origin. So Malta is a Phoenician word that means refuge or escape. I think that's kind of interesting. They landed at this place of refuge. They escape the sea, and now they are at Malta. And verse 2 says, "The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all." Now, it's mid-November as they get to Malta. The weather in Malta would have been pretty cold. The passengers probably would have taken off any heavy clothing because you're jumping in the water. You don't want your heavy coats or anything on. And they had to swim or paddle. They had to get to shore. We know the storm's still going on. There would have been high seas, strong winds. On top of this, it's raining. You can imagine how cold these folks are as they finally get to shore. The water would have been pretty cold. I bet some of them were suffering from hypothermia. Well, the local people see what's happening, and they literally come out to help. And Luke says, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Now, the Greek text here says, the kindness that you would not meet with often. I mean, they came out, the weather's bad. They're coming out in this bad weather. They get a fire going. They gather these people around and try to give them some relief from the rain and the cold. And remember, these are unbelievers here, showing kindness to Paul and this whole group that is with him. You know, on other beaches that they could have landed, these people who lived on there might have been wanting to kill them and maybe even eat them. But here they land on a place that God had prepared, not only a beach to land on, God had prepared the hearts of these people to welcome them. The word here, natives, if you've got a King James or some other translation, it says barbarians. And that's the Greek word here. The Greek word here is barbaros, from which we get the word barbarian. So these are barbarians. Now, we think of barbarian today in a little bit different sense than they used it here. These are obviously caring people. But the word barbarian means one whose speech is rude or harsh. Barbarian is an automatic poetic word. Remember an automatopoeia from school? It's a word that sounds like it is, like buzz, zing, zip. You know, those are automatopoeias. Well, barbar is an automatopoeia. In other words, they hear these people are speaking in foreign language, and it sounds like you're saying bar, bar, bar. We don't understand them. So that's basically what a barbarian is. They spoke a language they didn't understand. And the Greeks called anybody that spoke a language other than Greek a barbarian. They're barbars. They talk in this crazy language. It's not Greek. We can't understand them. So these natives, they are just the people of the land, and they're barbarian because they speak in a tongue that is not understood by the Greeks. Now, some scoffers have objected that there are no trees on Malta. And so they're saying, how'd they get this fire? How'd they gather sticks when there's no trees on Malta? Well, first of all, have you ever been to a beach that's not properly maintained by someone? There's wood everywhere. We were up at Lake Erie last summer, and we were down at the beach, and I mean, there's just piles of firewood, you know, and they had bulldozers down there getting ready for the summer, clearing up this wood, and we're like, you know, it's just comes in from storms, knocking in the water, and that's just on the lake. I'm sure that they had all kinds of wood there, and besides that, there was a ship that had just broken up, and there was wood there, so, you know, the fact that there are no trees on Malta now doesn't mean there weren't trees there 2,000 years ago. You know, it's like everybody wants to challenge the Scripture on every point. Oh, that's not true because, you know, these people just trying to find something wrong with the Scripture at every turn. Verse 3 says, "When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself to his hand." Now, the able ones among those who have got off the ship are kind of helping out, doing what they could for those who maybe are not in such good shape. And as usual, Paul here is busy seeking to serve. He's assisting by gathering up a bundle of sticks. Does that seem strange to you? Paul gathers a bundle of sticks. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the man who wrote most of the New Testament. And you know what? Culturally, this is strange. In the Hebrew culture, wood gathering was the work of women and children. Men didn't do much in that culture, all right? So Paul's doing very menial work here. He is gathering firewood. Well, culturally it's strange, but biblically it shouldn't be strange to us because we understand that Paul is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me. In other words, mimic me, follow me, as I also am of Christ. Paul says, I'm following Christ, you follow me. And Jesus said that he was a servant of all. Look what he says in Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I think you would agree with me that as the creator of the world, Jesus has the supreme position of authority. But when he came to his creation, he didn't come expecting service. He came and he ministered. And the thing is, we have to understand, Paul had this attitude. Jesus had this attitude. They both expect us to have that same attitude. Mark 10:42 says, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them. Now the context here is the disciples are arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And can I have this seat on the left? And can we have this seat on the right? You know, James and John, they're just being the humble guys they are, you know, fighting about what position do we get in the kingdom. And so Jesus brings them together and he says to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. So he's trying to illustrate this point to them from the Gentile rulers. You know, the Jews had experienced a number of Gentile rulers being over them. And one thing was common to all, they lorded over the people. They were proud of their authority. They were very conscious of it. They exerted it to the full. They were masters and they wanted everybody to know it. Well, this is kind of biting irony here because this is exposing the hypocrisy of the disciples. Because in the disciples' desire for position and rank and precedence, it shows that they just wanted to exercise authority over someone. He says, basically, you guys are acting just like the Gentiles here in what you want to do. And I suspect that their hypocrisy and their struggle is not really that strange to us. You know, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, and even in our church, we often desire places of authority. We want people to know, hey, we're important, we're somebody. We try to do that way too often. Well, Mark 10:43 says, but it is not so among you disciples. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all. In other words, Jesus is turning it right upside down. You know, they exercise authority. They want you to know how great they are. It's the opposite in the kingdom of God. It's not so among you. As followers of Christ, as those who have been redeemed, we are to live for the glory of Christ and not live to exercise authority over others. Now, the phrase here, among you, implies the disciples. So I think he's talking to all people who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He insists that there's a contrast between kingdom citizens and the world. He says, shall be your servant. The idea here of personal service rendered to others. The word here is diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. This is, you know, humble service to others. And then he says, you shall be slave to all. And this is the Greek word doulos. Some translate the servant. That's not a good translation of doulos. Slave is a good translation because that's what a doulos was. A servant can quit. A slave can't. Slave better fits the picture. Doulos conveys the idea of ownership, possession, dependency, subjection, loyalty. It conveys the idea of willing service, not a forced service. They are slaves, but they are slaves by choice. They have willingly made themselves slaves to Jesus Christ to do His will. And the disciples' prime concern, said Jesus, is to serve. Yes, even to be a bondservant. That's the test of greatness among Christians. They don't look for praise. They're not seeking honor. They're not desiring position. They gladly take the lowest task if it's going to help somebody else. They just want to be useful in God's service. And as long as God is satisfied, they're satisfied. That is what the kingdom is to be like. Now, humility wasn't virtue in the ancient world. It's not a virtue today, all right? To be a slave meant that you're not a citizen. You didn't have the rights of citizenship. You were not free. You belonged to somebody else. You couldn't pursue your own ambitions, but you were left to the desires of somebody else. Someone has said, I love this, you will know whether a person is a servant or not by the way they act, now watch, by the way they act, when they are treated like one. I think that's great. In other words, you're going to know if a person's a servant because treat them like a servant and see how they respond. If they respond in humility, now I remember reading the story about Carey, a missionary to the Indians, and a man was trying to humiliate Carey. And he said, "Mr. Carey, is it true that you are a shoemaker?" Trying to humiliate Carey in this group, and he says, "Oh no, sir, not a shoemaker, just a repairman." That's a humble servant. You couldn't humiliate him. No, I'm not. I can't. I don't even make shoes. I just repair them, sir. That's a servant. And those who want to be great in God's kingdom need to become servants. That's what we're called to be. Paul echoes these words of Mark as he calls his readers and all Christians to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who deliberately humbled himself. In Philippians 2:5, he says, "Have this attitude, frontnao, this thinking, this mindset in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus." And the context here is humility. He emptied himself. He became a servant. Now, in the eyes of the men of the ship, Paul had established a great deal of credibility. I mean, from taking charge, you know, when they really needed a cool head to help them out in the midst of that storm, to saying that they all were going to be spared, just the ship would be lost. Yeah, so he had some credibility. I think these guys on this ship, by the time they were done, thinking, "We like Paul. This guy is a man. He is a leader. He is an honorable man. We really like him." Yet when it came time to gather sticks, you don't see Paul saying, "Hey guys, go out there and let me take some leadership here. You guys go gather some sticks." He's out there doing it himself. Here's what's remarkable to me. You ever come home after a bad day or had a hard day, just a lot of bad things going on? Do you really feel like serving anybody? You're like, "Okay, I've had a rough day. It's me time. Take, you know, pity party. Take care of me." Paul didn't just have a bad day. He had a bad 2 weeks. They've been in the midst of this huge storm. They had to be cold. Their lives are threatened. They're getting knocked all around. The storm is just, you know, battering them. And finally, they had to swim through this cold water. They finally get on the beach. And you think, "Okay, it's Miller time. You know, bring me a drink. Let me sit down, put my feet up." No. Paul's out picking up sticks to help serve other people. That to me is incredible, people. But that is what the kingdom of God's about. You're there to serve other people, to minister to other people. It's not about you. And in the midst of all he's been through, I mean, talk about having a rough day. He really did. And he's out there picking up sticks, not telling others to do it. Humility is a must for servants of God. After washing the disciples' feet, Jesus said, "For I gave you an example." This is humility, washing their feet. That was a slave's job, that you also should do as I have done. Jesus is not saying here, "I want you to wash other people's feet." He's saying, "I want you to be humble. I want you to humbly serve others." Just as our Lord served the disciples by humbly washing their feet, we're to serve others in humble service. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, who, like his master, sought to serve rather than be served, just went out and started gathering wood. I don't think we should ever consider ourselves too good or too important to minister to others in humble ways. And I see that so often in the kingdom of God, in the church. You know, people think they're big shots. They, you know, everybody else should serve them. If you are a big shot, then that's what you should be doing, is serving everybody else. That's the greatest in the kingdom. All right. Well, Paul's gathering these sticks, and he gathered up a viper when he did it, and he put these logs in the fire, and it says a viper came out because of the heat. You know, I don't know whether this thing was like in a semi-dormant state because it's cold and he's sleeping among these sticks, and then all of a sudden this heat wakes him up, and he attaches onto Paul's hand. Now, the natives people, you got to understand, they knew their snakes. All right, they know who's poison. You know, when you live in a culture like that, you know which snakes you don't mess with. And when they saw the viper attached to Paul's hand, they were certain that's a deadly snake. He's dead. He's gone. All right? Now, a number of New Testament scholars have commented on the fact that from what we know about Malta today, and here we go again, there's no poisonous snakes on the island of Malta today. And so, you know, they say, "Well, Luke probably invented this to add to the story." No, Luke's not inventing anything. Okay? Yes, there are no poisonous snakes on Malta today. The island of Malta today is very densely populated island. There's 1,200 people per square mile on Malta. As a matter of fact, the reason they don't have snakes is there's too many people there. There's not room for snakes. You know, when we first moved to our house 20-some years ago, it was very, very rural, a lot of woods all around us. I found 7 snakes that year. The next year, 3. The next year, you know, maybe I saw one, and then we haven't seen any for a while. Happened to see 2 this year. I don't know if that's an indication of what's to come, but they're coming back. So that's why there's no snakes on Malta. Again, we don't question, you know, I mean, these people go crazy over this stuff, trying to find something wrong with the Word of God. Listen, that's where we start. That's our basic bottom line premise. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, notice the natives' theology here. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." They interpret this event like the health wealth people do. Do you see that there? See, here's the health wealth saying, if bad things happen to you, you must be a bad person. You must have sinned. You must have done something wrong, because bad things don't happen to good people. That's a health wealth mentality. If you're a good person, God gives you health and wealth and everything wonderful. It illustrates, I think, the fact so often we are like Job's comforters. Look what happened to them. Oh, they must have messed up. Oh, I knew they were a sinner. I knew they weren't as spiritual as they acted. You know, I mean, because bad things happen to them. It's likely here that the word justice, which is the Greek word dikai, is a reference to a goddess named Justice. Albert Barnes wrote that dikai, or justice, was represented by the heathen as a goddess, the daughter of Jupiter, whose office it was to take vengeance or inflict punishment for crimes. And so the natives said, oh, the goddess of justice has stepped in. And they expected Paul to fall down dead, become one of her victims, because obviously he was a bad man. But it says, however, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he's about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time, you see him sitting there like, just staring at Paul. You know, Paul's just going up and just flicks the thing in the fire and goes on. And they're like, staring at him, waiting, probably taking bets. How long do you think this guy's going to stay before, you know, he falls down dead? They changed their minds and they began to say, hey, he's a god. How would you respond if a poisonous snake stuck on your hand? I think a lot of people would be dancing around, screaming, yelling, carrying on. Paul just flicks it off in the fire, and they wait, and they watch from the swell. When nothing happened, their opinion was, well, maybe he's not a murderer. Maybe, you know, he escaped the storm, and justice isn't out to get him. Maybe he's a god. Wow, what a transition, huh? You know, it seems like, and I think we're all guilty of this, We want to try to interpret providence. We see something happen, we want to put an interpretation on it. They got in a car wreck. Well, they must have messed up, or they're sick, or some, you know, there must be something wrong with their life, or, you know, something or other. I remember when I had Guillain-Barré syndrome years ago, paralyzing nerve disease, people from my church came to me and they brought me a bunch of different articles on the owls. And Kathy at the time liked to collect owls. She had all these little figurines of owls. Well, the church said, see, owls are somehow demonic, and because we have owls, God was judging me because owls were in the house. I'm like, oh, you know, I read this article, boy, and I had to say, you know, they meant well. They're trying to say, you know, no one, you're sick because you're messing up, you know? And I'm like, I knew why. They were right in one sense. I was sick because God was getting my attention. But I knew what was going on. It had nothing to do with owls, people, all right? I thought that was kind of silly. I said, if you really knew what God was doing and why, it'd be a whole different story, all right? Well, Paul experienced a similar situation to this, but opposite, at Lystra, remember? Remember at Lystra where he healed the man? And everybody said, he's a god. The gods have come down to us and become men. And they try to worship him. Paul said, oh, no, 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 no. We're just men like you. And what's the next thing they do? They stoned him. You're a god. No, you wouldn't like it. Stone him, you know? I mean, now they want to kill him. Justice is going to kill him. No, he didn't. Oh, now he's a god. I mean, they changed their minds really quick. You know, I think that Luke wants us to see in this incident the snake as symbolic. Now, please understand what I'm saying. This was a real thing. It happened just like Luke said. Paul really got a snake bite. He really flicked it off. But I think there's symbolism here also. I think to Christians, the snake represents Satan. And here is this representative of Satan seeking to destroy the Apostle Paul, but failing. And I think we see this over and over in the book of Acts. at Samaria. Simon Magus, I think, is a reference to the kingdom of Satan. And when Paul reached the island of Cyprus, remember Elymais, the magician, was there, and Paul blinds him, again, suggestive of the power of Satan and Paul overcoming it through the kingdom of God. And then at Philippi, there's this girl, remember, with the spirit of the python falling around. What did he do? He casts her out. Again, satanic involvement. And perhaps here, when he performed this miracle, the viper, you know, is that old serpent, Satan himself, who's trying to stop the ministry of Paul. But again, we see the kingdom of God overcoming. And when you reflect upon the fact that when the Lord called Paul to minister, he says he's going to open their eyes to turn them from darkness and from the dominion of Satan to God. And I think in this incident, we see the kingdom of God defeating again Satan's kingdom. This incident with the snake has caused a lot of misunderstanding in church history. You know, there's people today, there's cults who practice snake handling as part of their worship services. Even to this day, people, there are churches in the hills of Kentucky and Tennessee which include snakes in their worship. I've been to some of those. We went to a church out in the hills of Tennessee one time, and let me tell you, it was a wild experience. And it's sad that some of these people are bitten and some of them die. And I think they might, you know, they read this passage here of Paul and the snake, and then they go back to Mark 16 and they read this: "These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Now, if you remember from our study in Mark, I said that this is a questionable ending. In the best text, this ending is not even in there. But let me ask you this. How many of you have believed? It says, "These signs will follow those who believe." Have you believed? How many of you want to drink some poison? Why not? It says, if they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. See, it's a misunderstanding here. The Bible never teaches that all believers will demonstrate these miraculous signs. What these verses teach is taught elsewhere in Scripture, but in relation to the apostles, not all believers. People, here's what I think we fail to understand. These apostles were very special individuals. Okay, very special individuals for a very special time. This incident with the serpent certainly gave Paul a much more attentive audience, as you can imagine. I mean, he got the attention of the people from the ship. I mean, they're already saying, you know, we want to hear what this guy's got to say. But now all these natives are watching this and they're saying, man, this guy, of course, they're saying he's a god, and he's going to tell them about who God is. Now, in that neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed them and entertained us courteously 3 days. Now, the title here, First Man of the Island, or Leading Man of the Island, is known from archaeology. They've dug up some things that show us that this is a title given to the Roman governor on Malta, and his name was Publius. So Luke says that Publius welcomed us, and there's a lot of question about who's the us. Is he talking to just Paul? Well, if you go back in the text to the antecedent, I think it's everybody. Because Luke says in verse 2, they kindled a fire and received all of us. So I think Publius welcomed all of them, all 276 of them, and he entertained all of them. This man had to have some means to do all this, but then he takes care of them for basically 3 days, and then he found them lodging. That's probably why he's taking care of them, so he could find them lodging over that time, and they put them all up. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid hands on him and he healed him. One commentator here wrote, he was sick with the fever and dysentery, which sounds very much like the common flu of today. Wow, Luke healed somebody of the flu? I mean, Paul healed somebody of the flu. Isn't that miraculous? You know, this is like the healers today, you know, low back pain, sinus headache, they'll take it away. I think it's a little more serious than the flu here. All right? The Greek word used here is dysentar. It's a word from which we get our English word dysentery. Some say this may be a reference to cholera. But I think more likely it's what they called Malta fever, which could last for 4 months to several years. And in 1887, it was discovered that Malta fever was caused by a bacterium in the milk of the Maltese goats. So it was something common on that island. At any rate, it was very serious. Okay? And Paul healed him, which that's pretty cool if you're Publius's father. Very cool. Now, the charismatics, of course, make a great deal over things like this and say, you know, this should be the norm for the church. We should see these healings. We should see this stuff going on today. You know, the book of Acts is continuing on today. Well, you know what? If we still had apostles, I'd say, okay. But we don't have apostles. And this is not the norm for the church. The apostles were individuals who had very special gifts for the time of the transition age to bring it through. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes this, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." He uses all the words there for signs and miracles and all that stuff. "And these signs were given to the apostles to authenticate the gospel ministry. In the First Testament, for instance, God performed signs and wonders through Moses to demonstrate to Pharaoh that he alone was the living God. And the miracles of Jesus were signs to demonstrate to the Jews that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Nicodemus got that. He said, he comes to him and he says, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher. How do you know that, Nicodemus? Because no one can do the signs that you do unless God's with them. That's obviously God's with you because of the signs. So the apostles followed Jesus. They performed these works in order that their ministry might be authenticated. But since the days of the apostles, we don't need these miracles. And they've been withdrawn from the church. Many have claims that they're still going on, but they're unauthenticated. No one's raising people from the dead today. Although there was a report of a number of miracles in the East Indies. You know, people are being raised from the dead. And, the Christians hear this and they're saying, oh, it's happening. You know, the miracles. Charismatics love this kind of stuff. Well, some investigation was made by some responsible men. And they discovered it was really a somatic. What am I trying to say? Huh? It was a problem of semantics, okay? It was just a semantic problem. Because they were using terms that we would use today. They were saying they were brought from death to life. You know, speaking of their conversion experience. And they were misunderstood, so the report got circulated that they're coming back from the dead in resurrection. That's not what they were saying at all, so it was totally misunderstood. I think we have a lot of that going on today. And after this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and were getting cured. So now the whole, you know, everybody's coming and a lot of people are being healed. Now these healings, I think, in addition to the viper incident, would have given Paul a lot of credibility, opened a lot of doors for evangelism with these people. But you know, Luke doesn't mention anything here about the gospel or evangelism. And we see that often through Acts. Evangelism is just assumed. Do you guys think that Paul was with these people for any length of time and didn't preach to them? I mean, the guy never stopped preaching the gospel. On the ship, I'm sure he preached the gospel. On the shore, I'm sure he preached the gospel. According to tradition, Publius became the first Gentile Christian on the island of Malta. And catacombs have been discovered on the island dating from the 4th or 5th centuries that have many drawings of Christian symbols in them. So we know that, you know, people, I just know Paul's there, Paul's preaching. He's not doing miracles and not healing people without presenting the gospel to these people. All right, Luke doesn't talk about it. That's not his purpose. You just can assume it with Paul. You know, what I find interesting, this account here of Paul's healing on Malta, it's very similar to an account of Jesus' healing at Capernaum at the beginning of his ministry. Look at Luke 4:38 through 40. It says, "And he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever." All right, here we got a relative. It was Publius's dad. Here it's Simon's mother-in-law. They both have fevers. "And they asked him to help. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever and left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought him to them, and laying hands on them, each one of them, they were being healed." Same thing, you know, he heals this relative, and then, you know, so I think there's a lot of similarities here. And I think this shows that, you know, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then this is the end of the New Testament ministry of healing. And I think we see here a scene from the beginning and a scene from the end. as far as this healing is going on. Jesus started his ministry with that. Paul is kind of winding up, ending. This is the last we have in Acts of someone being healed of anything. So maybe there's nothing there, but it kind of seemed like there was to me. No extra charge for that. All right. It says, they also honored with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Again, this, to me, indicates they're preaching the gospel. And these are Christian people now. They're like, man, they love Paul and these guys, and they're just loading them up as they're getting ready to go. And I think we see here again, as we saw in the ship, Paul provided to be a blessing to everybody. All right? He was a blessing to all. He blessed those on board the ship by encouraging them, by becoming the means, literally, of their deliverance. Paul blessed them, these passengers, these people who were freezing to death, by going out and collecting firewood. He was a blessing to Publius and his father and the natives on Malta by healing many that were sick. And because of the gratitude of the natives here from Malta, Paul's a blessing to everybody because now they're all getting supplies because of Paul. And we talked about this last week, but I think God's presence in his people should prove to be a blessing to those who are around God's people. And so I guess the question I want to ask you is, do people see you as a blessing? Does being around you help them to see God and his love for others? Paul was a blessing wherever he went. Now, the last lap of the journey here follows in verses 11 through 16. He's going on, and as they continue on to Rome, so he stops and gives us little details on, you know, Paul is, it's just incredible. He's preaching wherever he goes. He's on the island for a while, and he's preaching there. Now they're moving on. Verse 11 says, at the end of the 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island, which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Now Luke is just telling him, okay, it's time to leave Malta. He's explaining how they got to Rome. After spending 3 months on Malta, they find another Alexandrian ship that's from Egypt. That's, you know, obviously it's a grain ship. It's wintered there because they were smarter than anybody else. They knew to stay there, you know, and they moved on. All right? Remember, no ships were sailing during this winter time. It says here they had the twin brothers as their figurehead. Now, if you studied Greek mythology when you were in school, maybe you know who the twin brothers are. They're Castor and Pollux. All right? They were two sons of Zeus. And they became the guardian deities of sailors and navigators. So not surprisingly, in a superstitious age, you would find the ships that had these statues on them, representing of these gods. Now, what's interesting here is, why does Luke even bring this out? I mean, this is the only time in Acts that he records that the name of a ship or anything like this. Why does Luke do this here? What's the significance of this here? I don't know. But I think maybe Luke, in an ironic sense, is saying the sons of Zeus are carrying to Rome the greatest opponent of Zeus the empire will ever see. And I just think there's a little irony there, you know. Here we are, and the sons of Zeus are taking them the rest of the trip, the great conqueror. And maybe, I don't know. All right, he says, after we put out at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. So after wintering at Malta for 3 months, they once again set sail, and making port first at Syracuse. Now, Syracuse is right there on the island of Sicily. That's where they're at. It's on the east coast of the island of Sicily. It was a very busy port. It was the most important city on that island. So they jump from there. And then it says, from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli, I guess is how that is pronounced. Puteoli. Wherever. They named him funny. All right. Rhegium was near the top of the toe of Italy's boot, opposite Sicily. It was a very important harbor also. And then they sailed to Puteoli. So then they go up there to Puteoli. That's a port in the Bay of Naples. It's 180 miles further up the shin there of the boot. Very large port. This is the final destination of many Egyptian wheat ships. This is kind of the port for Rome. And Paul and the others would travel by land from here. They take the Appian Way up the rest of the way to Rome. It says, there we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. So they find a group of Christians here, and they're just enjoying it. 7 days, again, remember, seven is this number. Remember the numbers in the Hebrews. They're just saying for just a perfect time of fellowship and bliss and joy, sharing with the Christians here as we got to Rome. And it says, thus we came to Rome. Now, this is not a travel description. It's a triumphant eulogy. They really hadn't arrived in Rome yet. But to Luke, Puteoli was as close enough to warrant an enthusiastic arrival, so to speak. See, to them, Puteoli in Italy spelt Rome. To arrive at Puteoli signified Rome to all the sea travelers because this is Rome's grain terminals. And so that to them, they have arrived. It says, and the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three taverns in to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So here we got Christians coming out as far as the market of Appius, this is 45 miles from Rome, and three taverns, this is 33 miles from Rome, to escort Paul to the city. Now, can you imagine what the travelers in Paul's company thought when they see all these people coming out to welcome this prisoner, as if he's some dignitary, you know? I mean, he's basically getting this huge reception, as and he'd never been to Rome before. But these believers had received Paul's letter to the Romans about 3 years earlier, in AD 57. He wrote that from Corinth when he was on his third missionary journey, and now they could meet this famed apostle. Can you imagine studying the book of Romans and then saying, you know, Paul's coming here. Wow, I might have some questions about Romans. You know, as I'm reading it, I go, well, guess what? The author is coming, and you can sit down, and you can ask him all. Boy, I would love to have that here, people. If he would come, especially as we're going to go through the book of Romans, starting here soon, maybe it'd be nice to have Paul drop in. I don't think it's possible, but it would be nice. But Paul must have felt like some kind of conquering emperor, you know? He shows up, and there's this huge crowd to welcome. And it says, Paul thanked God and took courage. He's praising God as he sees these Christians who he said he had longed to see for years. He told them when he wrote the letter, I long to be with you. He says in verse 16, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So Paul had finally reached Rome. And as he reached Rome, he's free to carry out his ministry there because they let him rent a private house with a guard. And this house must have been big enough to have guests because he had a lot of people come and shared the gospel with a lot of different people. It must have been pretty decent size. Paul's desire and God's prophecy are both fulfilled here. He is at Rome now. He has finally made it. And if you remember back in Acts 19, Paul said this, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. That's his desire. I want to go to Rome. He wanted to meet these people there. Now Paul's desire is fulfilled. He is at Rome. But not only his desire, but God's prophecy in Acts 23:11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. God told him, you're going to witness at Rome. He made it there. And now as he arrives at Rome, the words of Jesus given at the very beginning of Acts are going to be fulfilled. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Both in Jerusalem, that's where it started. Basically for 10 years it was there in Jerusalem. And then God spread it through persecution. Into all Judea, went to Samaria, and he says, even to the remotest parts of the earth. They've just got there to the remotest part, the Roman Empire, the furthest extent of the world to them. And they are there now, and they're going to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at Rome. We'll pick this up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I'm continually amazed as I look at the life of the Apostle Paul. I can't even imagine going through that 14-day storm, being shipwrecked, swimming to land, and then getting there and immediately beginning to serve others. That is incredible, Lord. Just raises Paul a couple notches higher, and he's already at the top for me. Thank you, Lord, for this servant leader. Dear God, I pray that we would be mimics of him as he mimics Christ. Father, help us to realize that you have called us to be servants in the kingdom of God, to minister to others, to be a blessing to others because of our relationship to you. Jesus' name, amen. Any questions, comments this morning of what we covered? Colleen? That's right. Rome was protecting Paul. There, you know, now, you know, we got the sons of Zeus carrying him in there. So, anybody else? I think it's pretty neat to see this servant of God ministering like this. Empato? Yeah, right. The question is about the apostles and the miracles they performed. Did that die with them? I think it actually died before them. We've talked about that. You know, you see Paul, I mean, he left Trophimus at Miletum sick. Why'd you do that, Paul? I mean, why didn't you heal him? You got to get the healing. He talks to Timothy, he says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, Timothy, and you're off in infirmities. Well, why don't you just heal him? You know, first of all, I don't think it was meant for Christians. And secondly, it was a gift that I do believe faded. I think when the apostles faded, that gift was gone. I believe those things were for the transition period. And I think, you know, this transition period is called the second Exodus by Isaiah. And so we go back to the first Exodus, we see in the 40-year period, miracles. Manna every day is out there. God doing miracles, providing water out of rock, all this to take care of them. When they got into the land, what happened to the manna? Stop. And I think the same thing in the second Exodus. When they got into the land of the new heaven and the new earth, the miracles stopped because the church had been established. It was over. We don't need those things today. Now, does God still do miracles? He's God. He can do whatever He wants to. I'm saying the gift of these spiritual gifts ended at that period of time. And they're not needed today. And if you notice, up to that point, the apostles were all on the same page. They're all teaching the same thing. What happened since then? Oh, my word, everybody's gone in a million different directions. There's so many churches teaching. So why? Because we don't have the... If we had the gift of teaching, everybody who had the gift would be doing what? Teaching the exact same thing.